Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Our passage is verse 57 through 68. And this is Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Now, some of the things we shared last week that I want to re-emphasize now. First of all, remember that these things happened in rapid succession. Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. He shares with them that communion that we call the Lord's Supper that he introduced that night. John gives us the section where Jesus prays for his disciples. We have their time in Gethsemane and all that's said there. And then here in verse 57, we have him bound and taken to the high priest. This happens very quickly. From the time that he's with his disciples on this night until he's crucified is just a matter of a few hours, really. And it's something that demands a lot of thinking on our part. Another thing I told you last week, what we have here really in all four Gospels is a very straightforward, simple narrative. It's kind of like the birth of Christ. It is such a phenomenal thing that God became a man, and yet it's presented in such a short, concise statement. So the same thing here when we begin to deal with this time of judgment and crucifixion. It's such a simple narrative. It is given so simply to us, but it demands that we ponder these things because they're so important. And each part of this narrative is important. When you go back into the Old Testament prophecy concerning these things, which I spent some time on this past couple of weeks, you begin to see that everything that's done here is a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of what God has promised us. It's laid out in a way that it's one of those things that you tell somebody, how in the world could you possibly have missed that? And yet they did. These men were totally blind to the purpose of God. They had some of them at least, I think you could say, had an intellectual belief, but they had no relationship with God. God was not a reality in their lives. They didn't know him. And therefore their actions are the actions of men who have a hatred for those things that are holy. And I want you to think carefully about this. You are either drawn to God and you desire God and you're going to pursue God, or you stand against God. One or the other. There's no neutrality. And so these men come out as enemies of God. Not just enemies against Christ, but they have a hatred toward God by which they're going to rebel against his purpose. And it's already been stated so often and in such practical ways. I guess we could go back, I don't think I will right now, but look at the raising of Lazarus. My goodness. Yeah, maybe we will. Where is it? Let me see if I can find it. John, is it John 11? This absolutely fascinates me. Let's see now. I could be wrong. Yeah, John 11, I like this passage. The whole thing where Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick and his disciples, you know, ask him, they said, everything's going to be fine. Oh, that's good, everything's fine. And he tells them, no, Lazarus is dead. And they go, and remember Martha and Mary are crying. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Everybody basically thinks Jesus is crazy. Here this crazy man comes, he says, everything's going to be all right. And here everybody in the community's crying because Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb and he's already sealed up. It's been long enough that Martha's going to say, Lord, by now he stinks. Don't open the tomb. And Jesus confronts her in regards to faith. And then Lazarus is raised from the dead. He calls Lazarus forth in verse 43. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. It was a big deal. How big? Verse 46, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, all are involved in this. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. Jesus over and over and over again has proven his identity. He has shown them that he is indeed the Son of God. He has stated that in different ways at different times. So that already there has been attempts to kill him because you being a man maketh yourself equal with God. Remember when Jesus said, I am? Remember when Jesus said, I and the Father are one? Both those instances, the Jews tried to kill him because he identified himself absolutely with the Father. He told the Samaritan woman, and you know, you can rightly say, well, the Jews didn't hear that. That was between him and the woman. But he told her, I am he. And over again, he proved that by the things he's done. And here with Lazarus, how do you stand against this? This man did many miracles. What are we going to do? This man does many miracles. This man has proven that he's authentic. In reality, he has proven that he is the Son of God. What are we going to do? They're so blind and they're so filled with hate, they can't see beyond that. They are so opposed to God that they will not even entertain the idea of submission to him. Verse 48, if we let him alone, if we let him continue this way to do these things, all men will believe on him. We can't have that. Why not? Two reasons. Number one, it will rob us of our power and authority. These men, you look at our politicians today, and you have some of them that live and die by their power, their authority, their prestige. These men were like that, only worse. Most of the time, our politicians, if they lose that prestige, they may have embarrassment, but these guys may get killed. Their power and authority was more than just important for prestige, it was their safety. We cannot let this man go, because we will lose our authority over the people, and who knows what will happen then. And the second thing is, what about Rome? And look how it's worded here in John. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place, our position, and our nation. So they see a danger there. Now, this is what Caiaphas says about this. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. Now, I told you last week, and it's so garbled I don't even want to get too far into it, but Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest at this present time, but it is Annas that's pulling the strings. I don't even know how to relate to this. Who's in control of what goes on? Well, there's a man behind the scene. He's pulling all the strings. That's Annas. Now, I believe I read he had 5 sons that served as high priest. And of course, this is his son-in-law. 6 men, plus him. And he kind of controlled the whole thing. There have been a lot of things said about him. I believe it was Josephus, I'm not exactly sure, that called him a viper. The man was a snake. They had words about him. They had words about Caiaphas. These are Jews writing about these men. These men are without scruples. All they live for is power. And they see Jesus as a threat to that power and that prestige. They dare not allow him to gain control over the thinking of the nation. Now, this is all from a man's perspective. This is without a consideration of God's perspective. But that's kind of introduced here. So here we have Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You guys are a bunch of idiots. You know nothing at all." And this is the same kind of thing that they say about the common people. These people know nothing at all. They're a bunch of idiots. They don't think like us. They don't understand like us. Therefore, don't pay attention to what the common man would say. That's why they thought. And basically what Caiaphas says here is, you don't know anything at all. You guys are not thinking. Nor consider that it is expedient for us, this is what we must do, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. Now this is interesting. He would have certainly argued with you about that. Of course I said it of myself. I knew exactly what I was saying. But he didn't understand the ramifications of it at all. But God's purpose was being fulfilled here. Without him understanding that. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now John goes on with his explanation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one body, one people, the children of God which were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Now it's important, let's go back to our passage in Matthew 26. But it's important to consider this, that these men now they've tried to kill Jesus several times, we know that. They were unable to do so. His time was Now it's time. And they hatch this plan and they begin to carry it out. And what happens beginning right here in verse 57 really is the fulfillment of that plan that they have set forward that they think is of their own making, without any consideration of God whatsoever. We used to get in debates when we were in college. What would have happened if the Jews had accepted Jesus as the Messiah? How would it have gone then? And the argument back and forth and so forth. They didn't. It's not an issue because that's not what happened. That is not God's purpose. That is not what would have happened. Yeah, but what if they had? They didn't. That's the issue. God's purpose is one. And his purpose was that Jesus die on the cross for our sins. Otherwise, there could be no salvation at all. You see, when you begin to think from a different perspective, what you end up with is a question about how is a man actually saved? What leads you, Uncle Scotty and I were talking the other day, what did you do to become a Christian? What did you do to be saved? And these are things we were taught in college now. Nothing is the answer, is the proper answer. You didn't save yourself. You are not instrumental in your salvation at all. What about my response? If I'm not instrumental in my salvation, how can I be held responsible for my sin? You are responsible. You are accountable to God. You must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. But you just said, I didn't have anything to do with that. It's true. Salvation is the gift from God to you through the conviction and empowering of the Holy Spirit, which you receive and believe. And there is no salvation any other way. Well, what part do I play then? You are the recipient of salvation. God saves you. He makes you alive. And your response to that life is that you believe and follow God. Or as our song said, you trust and obey him. That's faith. That's what faith is. And that's the change that comes about in man. If man does not have the Spirit of God at work in him, he is not going to respond to the things of God. In fact, he's going to be blind to the Spirit of God. He's going to be blind to the leadership of God. That does not mean that God can't lead him. That does not mean that God can't use him. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar, when you look at Cyrus, when you look at all the great powers in the Old Testament, just because they didn't know what was going on does not mean that God didn't. When you look at the children of Israel in Egypt, that was a work of God from the beginning to the end. And yet the Egyptians didn't understand that. Most of Israel didn't understand that. And yet God performed his work, and he continues to do that. And what these men begin right here is the work of God. But it does not mean that they're not responsible for their sin against him and their hatred for him. You know nothing at all. Don't you understand that Jesus must die to save the nation, to save our way of life, and to save our prestige as leaders? If we allow him to live, men will begin to follow him. We'll lose control. The Romans will come and destroy us all. Therefore, we must kill him. And in a sense, there was no other way. There was nothing else that could be done. This is God's purpose and plan, that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus understands that. And as we go forward, we see that as his testimony to all these men. Now, verse 57 again. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. I want you to think about this. Now, this is the middle of the night, what we would think of. Everyone is in deep sleep, except these men. Judas has come to them earlier that night. He said, I know where he's at. I've set this thing up. Come and get him and do what you need to do. They gathered the whole council together. Now, was everyone there? No. Nicodemus wasn't there. Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. There were others that probably weren't there. There were men who were in leadership positions in Israel that believed. I think, this is my opinion, they would not be part of that. And this has been described in different ways. Well, they had enough here for a forum. In other words, they had enough people here that they could carry out this mission, even though some of them would disagree and not be involved in it. And we don't know any of those things. All we know is that the leadership of Israel, the men who were responsible, did this thing that they did. And they were set to do it. It was already set in motion. We're going to get him, we're going to judge him, and we're going to crucify him. It's an amazing thing. The verdict has already been drawn. They're just looking for a way to put it into action. They are afraid of the people. Remember, you've got this mob of ignorant, unruly Jews, and they pretty much were. Boy, they were unruly. We got to be very, very careful what we do, because if we don't get this done, the people are going to turn against us. If we don't hurry, Jesus's followers are going to arouse the population, and they're going to come against us, and who knows what's going to happen. Therefore, we've got to get this done. And that's exactly what they do. They judge him. They try him. They take him to Pilate. He condemns him to death. On behalf of the Jews, he didn't want to do it. Now, I've heard a lot of people talk about Pilate. He wasn't really that bad a guy. Oh, Pilate was awful. You know, again, we talk about politicians today and how bad they are. We have no idea. These people were so evil. They were so power hungry. We cannot understand it. And they had the control that they could do whatever they wanted to. How's it go? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's the way, that's the world they lived in. That's what they were used to. And if they got angry enough to fight back, you're in real trouble. So the fear is these people are going to fight back. His followers are going to come against us. We've got to get this done. We've got to give a reason before the people really wake up to what's going on. So that's what they intend to do. So they took him before the high priest. They were already in session. They sat there all night waiting for this. Yeah, that's exactly what they did. Now, everything about this is corrupt. Everything about this is illegal. There's no way you can justify what they did. Even now, and I've thought about it all week, how do you express this? I'm not sure, except to say it was absolutely corrupt. What they did was absolutely illegal. It was a terrible thing. This was an awful thing. Now, think about this. You need to. This was a terrible thing. This was a sinful thing, and this was God's purpose. How do you reconcile those two things? Anna and I talked yesterday evening. We just spent some time together and talked, and this came up. She asked, how do you understand these things? How do you explain these things? I said, honey, you cannot explain these things. Here's something that is so horrible, it's beyond our comprehension. It's infuriating what they did. And it's God's purpose, His absolute purpose. How do you reconcile those two things? I have no idea. And yet we need to understand that God is in control of the actions of men. Well, how can you say that? Is God in control of wars? Yes, He is. Is God in control of the death of people? Yes, He is. God is above everything else. God. How do you reconcile that with the activity of man and the horrors that come from these things, like wars, like natural disasters, like illnesses? We can't reconcile that. But that doesn't mean that they're not true. And I can remember very well, I went to school with men who, because they could not simply believe God, I can't reconcile this thing against that thing, therefore I quit. Therefore I reject Christianity. And my, what a sad thing that is. And men do reject Christianity on that basis. If God's such a great God, why would He allow these things to happen? He doesn't allow them, He makes them. He doesn't allow war. He brings war. How can you serve a God like that? Because He's a loving God. Because He's a just God. And because when you know Him, you believe Him. And because you believe Him, you follow Him. You trust Him. And you trust everything that He does, not only in your life, but in everything that goes on around you. And men say, I can't serve a God like that. And so they reject the truth. They reject Christianity. They go out into the world. And their lives either are or become corrupt. Because we are proven who we are by what we do. But when we get into a situation like we're talking about here, We're dealing with an issue that we need to think about very, very thoroughly. We have something that's, you can't reconcile these things. The evil of man that accomplished this, and yet the purpose of God that is fully accomplished in this, well, I don't understand how that works. No, you don't. But you either believe God or you don't. You either obey God or you don't. And we've got to see that God is ultimately in control of everything that happens. Not one hair falls from your head without the knowledge of God and without the purpose of God. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge of God, without the purpose of God being fulfilled. We don't understand these things, but they're true. And we trust God to know what he's doing. But these men had no faith. So they find themselves in opposition to the truth, and yet even in that, they cannot help but fulfill the purpose of God. And so we go into this, verse 58. Of course, we have poor old Peter there. Peter's always in trouble. Peter means well. Have you ever known a Peter? Some of you may be Peters. I've known a lot of Peters in my time. They, as they go, they put their mouth in motion before their brain is in gear. They mean well, they intend well, they do well. But when they mess up, boy, did they mess up. Peter intended to do the right thing. That's what he wanted to do. But Peter followed him afar off, and of course in John, we're told that John went with him, under the high priest's palace. Now, a lot of question here. Did Annas live with Caiaphas? In other words, the same palace, because he went to Annas first. We know that, I think, from Luke and Mark. Well, or did he go to Annas's home or whatever and then go to Caiaphas? We don't know that. But we know that they're gathering this council together. They're getting it ready. So they go to Annas first. Annas questions Jesus. Remember now, and I believe this, Annas was the man that was in control. He was the one pulling the strings. Caiaphas was an associate of Annas, and he spoke whatever Annas said. It was that kind of arrangement. And pretty much true with the whole Sanhedrin. The leadership of the Sanhedrin ruled the Sanhedrin. We have proof of that because they're doing everything wrong. Everything that was not supposed to be done in the Sanhedrin. And yet they went ahead and did it, and nobody said a word against it. Peter went ahead to the high priest's palace, verse 58, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. We won't talk about that yet, but you remember that John got Peter in and all the trouble that ensued after that. The little girl that let Peter in through the gate began to question him and point him out. But this doesn't talk about that here. Now the chief priest, verse 59, and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, I want you to think about something. What time is it? It's before daylight. So it's early in the morning. Where did these witnesses come from? They already had them prepared. They had the council prepared. They had the judgment seat prepared. Their intention was that they were going to kill Jesus. They had to do it in such a way that the people of Israel would not turn on them for what they were going to do. They had to have a charge brought against Jesus. Therefore, they called these men to testify against Jesus. The problem is everything was confused. And notice, in verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council saw false witness against Jesus for this one purpose, so they could put him to death. That was what they were concerned about. It's amazing to me. If we're able to do this legally, we're able to do it. Is it wrong to do it? It's legal. You know, I remember a lot of things through the years where people did what they knew was wrong. It's not against the law. Yeah, do it. It's not against the law. What do you mean it's not against the law? What's legal to do? It's wrong. You're doing it, it's wrong, you know it's wrong, and you're trying to justify it in whatever way you can. These men intended to justify their action in any way they could do it. We need to think very, very carefully about the things that we do. We need to think very, very carefully about what we accept on the basis. Well, it's legal. It's not against the law. Everybody else is doing it. It's socially acceptable. Is it acceptable with God? Is it right before God? That's the real question. We don't ask that question enough. God, what do you want me to do? Our activities, everyone else does it. All my friends do it. And I'm not just talking about sin. I'm talking about things that we do because we like to do them. This is our entertainment, or this is our business, or whatever area of life you want to talk about. Let me ask you this. Have you asked God if it's His will? Or is it what everybody else is doing? What does God want you to do? Do you do that? If you were in a situation like this, none of us ever will be, but if you were, what would you do? Would you stand up against the whole Sanhedrin? Well, you might find yourself on the wrong side of a rock if you did. But in truth, the men that they had here were men who accepted this. Not only accepted this, they were part of it. They agreed with it. They wanted to do it. You have false witnesses. How did you get them there? Are these men concerned about truth? No, they're liars. So why would they come? Well, the speculation is they were paid to do it. We don't know that for sure. But why would they be there at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning? Not out of a sense of duty or a sense of righteousness, but they had reasons that were wrong that caused them to be there and lie against Jesus. They couldn't find any. Because their testimonies didn't add up. They didn't agree with one another. At last, they got two false witnesses in verse 30. And said, and they, now you understand here, they misspoke. and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Have you ever had anybody misquote you? This is what he said. This is what she said. I like this one better. I've been accused of this. Well, you said that, but you meant this. You're telling me what I meant? Yes. How do you know what I meant? Well, I just know you. We're bad to misjudge. And when we're misjudged, don't we try to correct that misjudgment? No, this is not what I said. No, this is not what I meant. No, I did not say that. No, I did not mean that. Here's what I said, and here is what I meant. Isn't that just the natural thing for us to do? Here we have these men that bring these false accusations. And they know they're false. They intend a purpose. They know what that purpose is. And they follow through on that. Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Witness is a verb there. Which these testify against you. Are you not going to defend yourself? Are you not going to say anything? Isn't this exactly what we have in the Old Testament, where the Bible tells us that Jesus would not answer them? Like a sheep that is dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. That was the purpose of God. And it was at work, and it does work. Now, let's see if I want to read this one. I write verses down in my notes, and sometimes I can't remember why. Let's see if I want to read this. Here's why I wrote it down. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now Jesus has just cleaned out the temple. He's going to do it a time or two. Why do you do that? What proof do you have that you have the authority to do that? Jesus answered, verse 19, and said unto them, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it will rise again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. You remember Herod came in there and began to build the temple because he wanted favor with the Jews. Because he was a rat. We've read about him. He just kind of went around killing everybody. His son was just as bad. But they gave the Jews something that was amazing. The temple in Jerusalem was an amazing thing. If you blasphemed the temple, you were worthy of death. To say that I'm going to destroy the temple of God carries a death penalty with it. Now that is idolatry. But that's the way they thought. 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But Jesus spake of the temple of his body. Then, when therefore he was risen from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Are you going to explain this to a bunch of bloodthirsty Sanhedrinists? Jesus didn't open his mouth. He did not answer them at all. Verse 63, this is stated very precisely. Jesus held his peace. He remained silent. He didn't say a word. I spent a lot of time actually reading from right here about Jesus' silence. And why he remained silent, and we've already talked about the fulfillment of prophecy in regards to that. I think that's very valid, but also that this was an answer to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin, in response to what these witnesses testified. I don't know if I agree with that or not. There are a lot of times we try to explain things to people that are not looking for any kind of explanation. We waste our time with them. They're not going to understand us, and whatever we say, they are going to take the wrong way, and they're going to use it against us. And I think quite possibly this is what we have here. But Jesus is not looking for a way out. I am about to be crucified. These people intend to kill me. What can I do? What can I say to avoid that? And it's weird to me that there are scholars that bring that up. If only Jesus had said this, if only he had done that, then maybe this wouldn't happen. Well, of course, it was going to happen. It's already determined that it's going to happen. There's no stopping it from happening. Jesus is about to die on the cross. There's no changing that. He knows that. He embraces that. He sees that as his Father's will. And these men are the instruments by which it's going to take place. What do you say to them? Why do you need to say anything to them? And then in verse 63, and this, by the way, is quite important. The high priest answered, or he challenged Jesus. He answered Jesus' silence. And said unto him, I adjure thee. What does that mean? What does the word adjure mean? What it means is this. I charge you under oath to answer this before God. I adjure thee, I charge thee, I hold you under oath by the living God. Here's something that you can't turn away from. Here's something that must be answered. Does it have to be answered? No, it doesn't. Jesus could have continued in silence. Does this high priest have authority over Jesus? No, he does not. Jesus is where he is voluntarily for the purpose that is about to be served. He is not looking for a way out. If only he hadn't said this, then maybe he wouldn't have been crucified. He didn't have to be crucified. He could have said anything he wanted to say. He could have done anything he wanted to do. These men are not in control. Jesus is in control. He's already told his disciples, verse 53, when this crowd comes against him, "Thinkest thou not that I now, cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give unto me more than," how many is a legion? We talked about this, remember? Is it 1,000? It could be 1,000, it could be 6,000, depending on the size of the legion. "My Father can give me more than 12,000 angels." We'll say it like that. How many angels do you need? Well, one devastated Israel, or Egypt. Of course, that was a very special angel. But Jesus says, these men have no power over me. I have authority over each one of them. Jesus still has that authority. Don't ever forget that. There's a reason that he's going to sit as judge over each one of us. There's a reason why we're going to give an account to him, because he has the authority. He is the Lord of all. He doesn't have to be here. He does not have to answer this high priest. What he does is to make a statement so that it holds them completely guilty for what they're about to do. Notice what he says. And boy, this is hard in the English. I think it's hard in a lot of languages. But what Jesus says, and if you look through the Gospels, you're going to find this time and time again. "Thou hast said," you said it. Now, Mark simply puts, and I don't know why we don't refer to that more. Mark simply states, "I am." Yes, I am. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." This priest is asking him, "Are you the fulfillment of the Messianic hope?" Which they understood a lot of different ways, but they did understand the reference to the suffering servant, the reigning servant, the king of the Jews. They did understand that in relationship to God Almighty. Jesus said, "I am. I and the Father are one." They wanted to stone him, "because you being a man maketh thyself God. I do the works of my Father." They wanted to stone him for that too. He kept making reference to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah. He was indeed the Christ. Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God. It's the same word, same meaning. That one special individual that is unlike any other individual that has ever lived or that will ever live, the Son of God. Under oath before God, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he understood exactly what he was asking. Here was a man that was a complete unbeliever, and he asked a question that dealt with the very heart of everything. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, I am." It didn't end there. Nevertheless, I don't like the word nevertheless. On top of that, usually they translate that, the word moreover. But I've thought about this, you see, for 2 weeks. On top of that, or, yes, I am. Let me tell you now exactly what that means to you. How far am I going to stress this? How far am I going to accept this identity? Remember, he's already in big trouble. They think he is. They're going to crucify him. There's no stopping them from doing that. They tried to kill him so many times before. Let's go to John again. I want to look at this one more time. John chapter 5. I'm fascinated by these passages. Jesus was not like anybody else that ever lived. He was a manifestation of divinity before man. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Chapter 5, verse 18. Who is this guy? The lame man. Verse 14, behold, thou art made whole. It tells him to sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The man departed, the Jews watched it. Verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He had forgiven the man of sin. He had also healed him. You can't do that on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest. You can't work. If you heal a man, that's work. That's the way these people thought. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh today, right now, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John brings this out a lot. These people understood the claim of Jesus. They didn't understand the truth of Jesus, but they understood the claim. Now we go over to chapter 10, I think. I especially like this one. Here again, he's charged with blasphemy, John chapter 10. Let's see where I want to start this. Question here is, does he have a devil? Is he full of the devil or is he of God? And remember, he was charged with being of the devil. He does miracles by the devil, and Jesus warns him against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But we go on down. Verse 30, chapter 10, I and my Father are one. Aha. Then the Jews took up stones again. Notice the word again. Repeatedly they were trying to kill him again, to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Remember, Jesus has continued to do miracles that are unbelievable. He gave a blind man sight. He caused a crippled man to walk. You can't deny these miracles. Where do they come from? I've done these works. You've seen these works. These are my credentials that my word is true and that I am fulfilling the word of God. Why do you oppose that? The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." Keep that word in mind and think about it. Blasphemy. "And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." That's simply not allowed. You can't do that. Even if it's true. We won't allow that here. You can't stop it. Jesus can do whatever he wants. He is the Lord. He has always been the Lord. He humbled himself to become a man and subservient to the Father for the purpose of dying on the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's his purpose for being here. That is what he will fulfill. There's no stopping it. But that does not mean that men will not oppose it, because they do. And they hate it. Why is it that men are so hateful toward God? They don't want to stop sinning. That's our problem. Those who are obstinate in their atheism. Men who are smart, who abandon the truth for a lie. Why would they do that? Has somebody tricked them? No. It's because they are looking for a reason not to believe in God and not to obey God. And they always find one. You know, and I've talked about this in times past. Where I grew up in Arkansas, we had a kind of heathen down there. It's like a Christian heathen. These guys, they had respect for the flag. They believed in God and country, but they were not saved. And if you asked them, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" "Yes, I do." "Would you like to receive him as your Savior?" "No." And a lot of them would say, "I know I should, but I just don't want to." At least they weren't hypocrites. "I want to sin. I'm going to sin. I know I'm going to hell." They believed that. They understood that. But they had a respect for other men. They had a respect for God. It was kind of weird. They were afraid of God in a certain way. And they loved their country. They didn't want to be saved. At least they were honest about it. Today we have those that prove to you that Christianity is not true, and they come up with all these reasons why they don't believe. They don't believe because they stand against God. That's the reason they don't believe. It's not that I don't know God's there. Of course I know he's there. I've always known he was there. There's no question that he's there. But I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. And you see, that's where the real battle is. I'm against God because I don't want him to control me. I'm negative toward him. And it takes work of the Holy Spirit to change that. To draw me to God so that my desire is for God. It is the work of God that causes that. These men were instruments of God, but they didn't understand that. They didn't know that, and they didn't accept that. But Jesus confronts them in this way. You said it, or yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let me tell you this so that you'll understand it, exactly what I'm saying. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. You are going to see me there and coming in the clouds of heaven. Everything that you understand about the divinity of the Messiah is true in me. That's who I am. That's who you're going to see. That's who you're dealing with. That's absurd. We have this guy that, man, he is nobody. We have him tied up, probably his hands behind his back. And he tells us that he's the one to sit on the throne of God. That he's going to be our judge? How do you respond to something like that? Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think we ought to do? What's your verdict? You're the men in power. You're the ones in authority. How do you vote? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Let's kill him. Now, they tried to kill him several times before, but understand this, it wasn't sanctioned. They would have done it, but they did it plenty of times before to the prophets. So how do we do this? I mean, if we had just taken him out and killed him, that would have been one thing. But now we have shown our hands by our authority and by our position as representing the nation of Israel. Understand this. These men are Israel. What Jesus says to these men, he says to the whole nation, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will be seated on the right hand of the Father. I will come in the clouds of glory. In other words, I'm the judge. Men don't like, you know, the end times. Isn't it funny how we go through these things where the only thing anybody talks about is the end times, the second coming. It's all that there is. And then everybody forgets it again. What's the deal with that? We don't like to think about our own judgment. But we're going to be judged. And Jesus is going to be the judge. They cannot accept that. You know why? Because they're the judges. They're the ones. They're the ones that are going to rule over Israel. During the Civil War, or the war against Rome, 70 AD, one of the reasons they were able to break into the city, and it was a mess. That wasn't an easy fight for Rome. But you had a civil war raging within Jerusalem to determine. They thought the Messiah was coming by, you see. So they had a war going on within the walls, self-destruction, because each one of them wanted to be ruling in Jerusalem when the Messiah saved them. Because the assumption would be, we'll be the ones in power. There was no consideration of righteousness. There was no consideration of obedience to God. We're going to be in power. It is a weird religion. And in fact, that kind of thinking is not far removed from a lot of other religions in this world that have no capacity for God, but they worship falsely. They misunderstand. And this is what these men were. So they passed this judgment on Jesus in a very real way. Now, we go on with that. And the question again, what is blasphemy? What does it mean? I'm going to review this next week. We'll talk about this quite a bit more. The blasphemy is that Jesus claims to be who he is. That's the blasphemy. Now, you think about this, and it's hard to wrap your head around. That would be like me charging you with being whoever you are. And saying, well, that's just wrong to be you. That's what they did with Jesus. The humility of Jesus is astounding here. Who would not react against these men? Human nature dictates that we attack these men. Jesus held his peace. Human nature dictates that we fight back. But throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, especially in the words of Jesus, we're told to love our enemies. How's that demonstrated? You can't get any worse animosity than you have with these men against Jesus. They hated him. And they were able to carry out their actions. They humiliated him. They hated him. They mocked him. We're going to talk about this blasphemy some more next week. Not a lot. I mean, blasphemy is blasphemy. What does blasphemy mean? It's a defamation of you as who you are. It is to speak evil of you for your good, or it is to acquaint good for what is evil. It's blasphemy. It means to defame you. Verse 67 and 68, I'm going to read it, but we're going to come back to it next week. Then did they spit in his face and slugged him. That's the best word for it. Buffeted him, what does it mean? And other writers in the New Testament, they hit him with their fists. And others smote him with the palm of their hands. They slapped him. They maltreated Jesus. And I think that needs to be emphasized. So we're going to spend some time thinking about it. But the abuse that he suffered, you know, I've seen these pictures of this, of Jesus as he suffers and is crucified, that are so gruesome. They're unbearable. It's terrible. How much did Jesus suffer here? Well, he suffered. But there are worse ways to die. There is suffering that he endured. There are men who endure worse. And men try to make an issue out of the physical suffering. It is not just that. This is a proof of who he was against who these other men were. His suffering was spiritual. His suffering was in relationship with God, that he obeyed God through this time of death, that he was cut off from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we understand that from the standpoint of a human perspective. Something terrible has happened to me. God, why won't you help me? God, help me. God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot understand it. We cannot understand it in relationship to Jesus and the Father. Here's a man, he's not just sinless. He is a man who is opposite of sinful. He is righteous in the purest sense. He has no sin. There is no sin attached to him. Yet he became sin for us. Who had no sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We cannot conceive of it with our human minds. That sin was poured onto Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And what we have demonstrated here is a part of that suffering. It is simply a part of that suffering that he endured. Do you think if a man hit me with his fist on my face that I wouldn't call an angel to hit him back? Who would have that kind of self-control? That kind of humility, that kind of obedience to God, that he would endure all these things for us? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. He did all these things for you and me that we might be saved. I tell you what, if you don't have the charge of blasphemy against him, if you don't have the mistreatment of these men against him, if you don't have everything that is contained here in regards to his suffering and death, you do not have any hope of salvation whatsoever. There is no other way of salvation except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only he can save. Him alone. And he has accomplished salvation for us. This is something we very carefully need to ponder. Christ is not a helpless victim. He is the Lamb of God who laid down his life for the sins of the world. That man is here charged with blasphemy. And that's something we need to consider very carefully. All right, let's go ahead and close here this morning. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us and your love for us. Help us to understand, Lord, how unworthy we are. Help us to understand the price of salvation. And help us realize, Lord, that your calling to us to be saved is a very, very real thing. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to respond to you, to obey you. God, give us true biblical understanding and give us a realization of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And Father, we pray that you'll bless your word in our lives and give us a deep appreciation of what you've done for us in saving us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.